Please stand for reading of God's Word. Scripture today comes from the book of Luke, chapter 13, verses 31 to 35. Book of Luke, chapter 13, starting at verse 31. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" This is the word of the Lord.
So you've heard it mentioned a couple times, but the Thanksgiving Eve service this Wednesday evening, there's details on the website, I think in the bulletin. Join us for that. It's a time of worship and thanksgiving, and also a time for you to share any thanksgivings that you would like to share with the rest of the congregation. And also prayer tonight at 6:30, I think also mentioned. Tonight we'll be praying for ourselves and for outreach. So many people are in churches during this time of year, during Advent, who aren't usually in worship, and so we'll be praying for the gospel going out to people who typically come maybe at Christmas or Easter. And then final announcement, we're working on ideas about seating. There's a little more room this morning, but we've been pretty full. We're thinking about ways to make it possible to worship together, but also entertaining the idea that we may have to go to two services again. We're in two services. Actually, our attendance in that time was higher than it had ever been. We went back to one service. Attendance dropped a little, but we were all together, which honestly everybody likes. Nobody really wants to be in two services. We also don't want to say to people, especially visitors, there's no room here. So we're thinking also of an evening worship service, and you could pray for us as we consider all those things. We've even considered, this is actually not blasphemy, taking out the pews and putting those chairs in the back everywhere and creating more space that way. I'm just the messenger. Don't kill me after worship for saying that. I'm going to speak about an idea that gets raised in this text, and then I'm going to move quickly through sort of an overview of the text and slow down later in the message. But let me speak to one thing that I'm really not going to preach to, but it's important. This passage touches on an ancient problem for Bible interpreters, and it's the, I'll say it this way, the apparent conflict between the sovereignty of God and human free will. J.I. Packer calls this an antinomy. Antinomy is a word for something that appears to be not possible or even plausible, but actually it is. Anti means against, nomos means law. That's the antinomy of sovereignty of God and free will. Specifically, as it touches on salvation, the key verse for us this morning is verse 34, where Jesus says, "How often would I have gathered you, but you were not willing?" So how is it possible that Jesus longs for, how is it possible that Jesus longs for all Jerusalem to be saved, and yet at present, at least, few are being saved? Can you say that his lamentation is sincere? Is he really lamenting the state of Jerusalem? Or maybe he's not sovereign, maybe he's not omnipotent. Rather than letting that discussion take over the sermon, we've made copies of an essay by John Piper, which I think is the most pastoral approach that I've seen. Are there two wills in God? There are many copies of that on the book table. Also, the book that came out of that, which is really a booklet, we're going to have some of those available in coming weeks. There's also a link on the website to the article, so you can just go there and get it yourself. And then I think I'll also put up this week, the Orthodox Press actually did a very good report on this idea, and then the beginning of J.I. Packer's Evangelism and Sovereignty. There's a bunch of resources. But this is all code, by the way. For the people who want to go get paper, that's for baby boomers and older. The people who just want to read it on their phones, that's for millennials, so I'm really speaking in code to you. It's important to add this. Anytime you speak of God, this gets lost in a lot of apologetic conversations with atheists. Anytime we speak of God, we are by definition speaking of someone who transcends human understanding. Once you start that conversation, you're speaking about a being that you cannot fully comprehend. And if you could, that being would no longer be God. That gets lost in a lot of conversations with atheists. Gets lost for me in conversations with my brother. This is what the Lord means when he says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." So every believer has to decide, this is your own sense of reason and what's reasonable to you. Do I trust my ways and my thoughts, or do I trust God's ways and thoughts? Which is really saying, do I trust what the Word of God says, or do I trust my own sense of what's true, what's right and wrong, true and false? There's no doubt that the reconciliation of sovereignty and free will offends human reason. There's no doubt about that. That's why I could cite so many sources we could give you. It's a problem that lots of people deal with. There's also no doubt the Bible teaches both sovereignty and free will, even though we don't understand how they work together. You have free will in the sense that you are expected by God to make decisions, and then you are culpable for those decisions. So do you trust yourself, or do you trust the Lord who is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth? He does not faint or grow weary, very much unlike us. His understanding is unsearchable. Let me add this. My daughter, Abby, teaches first grade. And she's been in a segment on the character of God and the doctrine of God. First graders, they work on the doctrine of God. And then it got to Thanksgiving, and she handed out these little pieces of paper shaped like a turkey where you could write in, what are you thankful for? And one of the kids in her class just decided to conflate the doctrine of God and Thanksgiving. And this is what we got. I am thankful for God because he is our Father, and because he is loving, and because he is the best. I think that's got to be a quote of my daughter right there. And he is powerful, and he is wonderful, and he is, this is a great phrase, he is the light of the glory. He is smart, he is sweet, and he is full of love. So we're going to go to our website, take down our link to the Westminster Catechism and Confession, and this is our new doctrinal statement. Let's pray together as we come. Father, these things are above us, and we do acknowledge that your ways are not our ways, your thoughts are not our thoughts. But we would like to think as many of your thoughts after you as we can. We would like to live lives that are much more in line with what you call us to. But for that, we need your strength. We need your forgiveness so that we can come without fear before the throne of grace as we come right now. And Father, we pray and look to you that you would make it possible for us to fulfill all these things that we'll discuss this morning. Lord, I didn't notice if we touched on it in prayers earlier, but we also pray for Oceana Fleiss, who's recovering from an emergency appendectomy. Pray that you would give her comfort and freedom from pain, the ability to sleep, and we ask that you would, first of all, I pray that she would rest as long as she needs to, and then when she's entirely recovered, I pray that she'd be back on her feet. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me give you this quick overview. At the core of this text, the main message that I think you feel the most, or maybe this has the most sting in it, is that Israel's historic rebellion against God is unchanged. Jerusalem has always killed the prophets and those who were sent to her. Now Jesus himself will go to Jerusalem, and in the same pattern of those prophets, he will also be killed. People who study Luke see this moment, so this, the end of chapter 13, they see this moment as the turning point in the journey narrative. Remember, the journey narrative in Luke are all the accounts of Jesus traveling from Galilee down to Jerusalem, in all these little towns and villages where he's teaching all the things that we've been preaching on. So this is the end of the prophetic warnings and the beginning of the final teachings before the crucifixion. So the window, thinking especially of Jesus speaking to the Jews, the window for awakening is closing. The hour of repentance is passing. There's not a lot of sand left in the top of the glass. The fig tree that Jesus spoke of in this chapter in verse 6 is about to be uprooted and thrown into the fire. I think this is germane for us too. You can't push back against God forever. It may work for a season, but that season will end. Maybe not for a long time, but it'll end. There's no such thing in God's economy as a willful life without consequences. Something I think is very important we teach our kids. The point is not that your kids would be spoiled. The point is your kids won't know how to walk with God, because in God's economy, there are consequences. In God's economy, there's justice. In the past, when Israel ignored the prophets, both the northern and the southern kingdoms were overthrown or people were exiled. Now, in a few short decades, the Romans will finish completely what the Assyrians and Babylonians began. It's the Romans who will entirely destroy the temple, leave the house in ruins, or leave the house forsaken, as Jesus says in verse 35. The temple will be destroyed in AD 70. It will not be rebuilt. I think this is fascinating. It still hasn't been rebuilt. And as with any true prophet of God, everything that Jesus says is fulfilled. But let me throw some controversy at you regarding the end of this text. The Lord's last word here is a word of hope. Here it is. You will not see me until you say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This seems to say that Israel will remain under judgment until finally she says, Jesus is the blessed one of God, which in effect is Israel saying Jesus is the Messiah. He's not just one who's blessed, he's the blessed one. Well, how do we take that? Let me tell you how I take it. I believe this is about hope for the Jews in two ways. Here's the first. Even after Jesus is dead and risen and ascended, Peter in Acts 3 will say to Jewish listeners, "In ignorance you killed the author of life. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out." This is, by the way, this is always the result of real repentance, that times of refreshing may come in the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. At the very least, the window for repentance is still open in the age of the church, which is this age. The window of repentance is still open for the Jews. Here's the second hope that I think is held out for the Jews here. There's a debate over what Peter means by restoration of all things. There are a lot of texts you could go to. I'm just going to give you two. This is Jeremiah in chapter 32. The Lord says, "Just as I have brought all this great disaster upon this people, so will I bring upon them all the good that I promised them." It's not just a verse in Jeremiah. I think that's the theme of Jeremiah. Some believe passages like that, I believe passages like that, point to what Paul speaks of in Romans 11:25 regarding the Jews. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles, that would be what's happening to us, has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverance will come from Zion. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So I believe verse 35 is at least a hint at the eventual restoration of Israel that's mentioned when Jesus says, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Eventually the Jews will profess that the one who comes in the name of the Lord is blessed. Okay. That's the fast part. Now I'll slow down a little bit, and then I'm going to slow down a lot more toward the end. So, most of us are not Jews. Some of us are. What does this mean for us? What does this mean for Gentiles? I'm going to cram in three things. Here's the first. It means we should pay attention to the sins that are doing so much damage to the life of Israel. The same sins are doing damage to us. We don't occupy the same place in God's plan of redemption as the Jews do, but there is a great deal that the covenant people of God and the invisible church have in common. There's a tremendous overlap there. The crux again is verse 34. There's so much comfort and shelter available to us in Christ, who longs to shelter us. He longs to do it. But our desires are in conflict with his desires. In fact, I wish translations were so much more clear on this. The only one that's even close to being clear is the original King James, which is actually, in many respects, a very good translation. That verse, verse 34, it starts with the word desire. Jesus desired to comfort us. And then it ends with desire. But we did not desire to be comforted. Again, just the King James gets close to capturing the opposition of those two things. Human beings have always wanted autonomy. We didn't want his desires. We wanted our desires. We wanted to do what we wanted to do. And underneath that willfulness is a belief system. Let me give you a story to explain that. Our daughter Hannah and son-in-law Adam, so I'm talking about two of the kids. I'm not going to mention Luke or Talia, so don't tell them to listen to this online. Our daughter Hannah and Adam go every week to soup night at the house of some friends, Matt and Lisa. Matt and Lisa are wonderful people, 30-ish. Matt is a great, jovial guy, very bright. And they just gather a bunch of people together, believers, non-believers, a couple of former believers, or at least people who think they were believers and now think they are not believers. It's a night of good food, good friends. They have this big old table, intense discussion and debate. We've gotten to go a couple of times. I always said too much. A couple years ago, when the main plotline Star Wars movies came back, so the ones with Harrison Ford, Matt noticed something in the screenplay that I thought was so telling. Where it was once the case 40 years ago, so when the original movies came out, I was in college, where it was once the case that Luke Skywalker had to go find Yoda and tap into the ancient wisdom and tradition of the Jedi. So there was this whole notion of him having to measure up and to live by these external standards, which everything was going to be measured by ultimately in the new film. And I can't remember which this is, The Force Awakens or The Last Jedi. There's this moment where Rey, and she's the new protagonist who kind of takes Luke Skywalker's place. Rey witnesses the destruction of this like temple type structure in which all the Jedi doctrine was stored. And I think it's Yoda himself who speaks this line. He says, that library contained nothing that the girl Rey does not already possess. That's the doctrine of this moment. Everything you need, you already possess. You know what that's called in theology? It's called the aseity of God. Aseity means that God is self-existent, self-contained, and self-determined. It's part of the definition. Aseity is part of the definition of who God is, because no other being has those qualities. Self-existent, self-contained, self-determined. When you describe a person as possessing in herself all that she needs, you're describing her as God. I'm trying to frame this in a way that will be striking to you, but the fact is no doctrine could be more boring or more common in this culture than the doctrine that everyone, supposedly, is self-existent and self-determined. What gender are you? Only God can determine that. But thankfully, you are God. That's the dogma. It's being shoveled at you in a huge way. I wanted to spend time on Romans 1, which is the explanation of how all this came to be, but no time. But I encourage you to go home and read it. Read Romans 1 and listen to how Paul says that plays out. It's because of the shift. God is no longer God. The self is God. It's in that shift that sexuality becomes distorted. It's not a mystery. There's no great puzzle as to how this culture got to where it is now. Paul kind of walks us through it very plainly in Romans 1. So let me say what some of you are thinking by now. Here it is. None of this is new. Do you know this? Where's the beginning in Scripture of self-determination? It's Genesis 3. It's Eve. Eve is the one who wants aseity. She doesn't want what's in the mind of God. She wants what's in her own mind. She doesn't want to do what God says. She wants to do what she wants to do. And that brings us all the way back full circle to verse 34. Not what Jesus desires, but what we desire. That's the dilemma. There are places in your life in conflict with the will of God, where your desires are certainly not what God desires. And, you know, I don't know how you deal with that. Maybe you run from it, right? You can self-medicate by just covering it with stuff. Maybe you're in denial about it. Maybe you're genuinely blind to it. You want to find those places where the desires of Christ and your desires are in conflict, and you want to lay them at his feet. If you're a control freak and you're worried that if you let go of certain things, your kids, your home, your job, your money, your status, that if you let go of those things, that everything's going to fall apart, well, just start there. Just start by saying, Jesus, I'm a control freak. I'm terrified to let go of this stuff. And then let him do whatever it is he's going to do with you and with your life. So now I'm going to slow down even a little bit more. What a huge mess this culture has made of itself. In fact, what a huge mess Western civilization has become, or really just human civilization. How do we untangle all this? Well, all that's necessary is this man who's on his way to Jerusalem to die on a cross. He won't be stopped by Herod. He won't be stopped by the Pharisees. He won't be stopped by his fear of what may happen if he continues to Jerusalem. All that's necessary for Western civilization, Eastern civilization, Samaria, the ends of the earth, is this mission that Jesus is about to complete. And this text uses that word. It's a word based on telos, which means to complete or to fulfill. Verses 32 and 33, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow and the third day I finish my course. You know what he's doing? He's taking all of his temporal mission and all of his eternal mission, he's cramming them together. And he's talking about what he's doing right now, but he's also talking about the crucifixion and the resurrection. What drives Jesus on this mission? What is the thing that compels him forward? I think you have to stop and feel that in his lament over Jerusalem. You have to imagine what he's thinking and feeling when he thinks about Jerusalem, which is the center of Zion. What drives him is his love for his people. Say it this way. What drives him is his love for you. Who are his people? The Lord is near to all who call on him. To all who call on him in truth, he fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He hears their cry and he saves them. I don't think we should dismiss at all the image of a hen sheltering her brood or her chicks as merely sentimental or quaint. It's definitely not that. This was an ancient picture of love and shelter and forgiveness in Israel. I think you should take these for your own. I'm going to give you a bunch of examples from the Old Testament. Let these speak to you yourself. Psalm 17:8. This is the psalmist to the Lord. You can say this to him. This is your prayer to God. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. Psalm 36:7. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. Psalm 57:1, be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will hide until the storms of destruction pass by. There are people in this room who are in a storm like that at this minute. You can take refuge in the shadow of his wings until the storms pass by. Psalm 91:3, he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. You will not fear. There's a lot for Jesus to fear here if he wanted to. A lot in your life that you could fear if you wanted to. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day. I think probably the greatest barrier to the work of the gospel in the world, but in your life and my life too, people who believe the gospel, the greatest problem is I don't know that we appreciate how deeply we are in God's heart. I don't know that I appreciate it. I don't know that we appreciate how much of himself he has invested in us. We use the line that somebody's not invested in something if they don't have any skin in the game. Jesus has all of his skin in the game. I don't know that we appreciate how genuine his lament would be, not just when the Jews wander. What if we wandered? When he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I believe it's an intentional echo of David's lament for his lost son, Absalom, Absalom. You are his child. He holds you that deeply in his heart. This is the way God is. This is his character. This fall, I've been meditating on James 4:5, which says this, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. He yearns jealously over us. Imagine that. Imagine it and believe it. Final and closing thought. I believe the more we understand who God is and the character of his love for us, the less need we have to be so self-determined, the less need we have for our own aseity. There's a point where our own dominion seems silly to us, and we long for his lordship over everything that we do. You should pray for that. The end of your dominion and the beginning of his. This is the key to how Jesus responds to the Pharisees when they come to him at the beginning of this passage. Somebody came to us and said, a powerful, influential person wanted us dead. We would run and hide. I mean, fear would make our decisions for us. Fear would do it. We would do that unless an even more powerful person had convinced us that we were in his care and everything was going to unfold only as he said it would. And then you could stay the course. Then you wouldn't have to run and hide. Then you wouldn't have to go do something else. Jesus is not moved by fear. He's moved by love. That's good counsel for us. Don't be moved by fear. Be moved by love. All of us here rebel against God. That's what sin is. We had somebody who worshiped with us just once who Ross and I laughed about this, who said that Kurt seemed fine, but he talked too much about sin in worship. I don't know of a more encouraging person than Kurt Krieger, so that was the joke. We just thought, you're like, you know, confusing this massively. But look, if there's no sin, this is pointless. There's no reason for this. It has no meaning to us if there's no sin. It doesn't need to be there. This is a gathering of a community. You sure hope the coffee's good. I don't know what's keeping you here. What keeps me here is Jesus Christ. All of us rebel against God, but I suspect we would rebel far less if we knew him as he is, if we knew his love for us. Even in his lament over us in our sin, just proof that he loves us. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, of all things, we pray this, that you would work in our hearts by your Holy Spirit a deeper understanding of your love for us, your people. We thank you for this and trust you now for it. Work it in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.